Jess has asked me to preach this morning, which is my great joy and privilege. So this morning I wanted to talk about 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 with you this morning. So in introduction, I'm just going to do a short introduction for the sake of really getting into the content here. We read the context of this verse in our scripture reading this morning, and so just a brief review before we get into the meat of the passage. This is towards the end of David's life. So Solomon is crowned king at this point, just recently been crowned king. And David has the materials and the plans and the craftsmen and everything lined up in order to do the work of the construction of the temple. And so David's gathered all the leaders of Israel together at this point, and he's addressing them all at the same time, all the leaders here. So as we read, David speaks of his own desire to build a temple for God. That's something that he himself wanted to do. He talks about his own supernatural calling to kingship. Then he talks about Solomon's supernatural calling to kingship. And then he talks about Solomon's supernatural calling to build the temple. He exhorts all the people of Israel to observe and seek out the commands of God for the sake of keeping the land throughout their generations, right, fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. And then God turns to Solomon and exhorts him in our text here in verse 9. It says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Can I pray for us this morning as we get started? Lord, thank you so much for the immense privilege and joy of preaching to your people this morning. Thank you for bringing us together to hear and study your word for the purpose of glorifying you better. Lord, in Sunday school this morning, we looked at Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah and the character of Ezra, standing before the people and reading the law and translating it to give the sense so they understood the meaning. And Lord, be with me this morning as I do that. Lord, please help us to grasp the meaning of these texts for the purpose of glorifying you and enjoying you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I have 3 points for us this morning. I have a 3-point sermon outline. Came from the text. Wasn't my fault. 3-point sermon outline. So we have 2 commands from David, and then sort of buttressed with an accountability structure. So you have know God, serve God, and then the accountability structure of God knows. So know God, serve God, God knows. The title I've come up with is Godward Thinking and Godward Doing in Pursuit of God. If you have a better title in your mind, you can write that in your notes. I will not be offended. So Godward Thinking and Godward Doing in Pursuit of God. So at this time in history, Yahweh is not the only God that is worshipped in these parts of the world. There are other gods that are worshipped in other cultures. There's Chemosh, Molech, Asherah, Baal. All these guys have a large hearing in the cultures surrounding Israel. And so David's command to Solomon is not, be religious. It's not, worship a god. It's not, have faith in something. Right? He says, know the God of your father. Know a specific God. What distinguishes one God from another? Got to ask some questions, right? What is he like? What does he do? Where did he come from? When did he begin? When will he die? What does he love? What does he hate? What is his relationship with sin and evil? What is man relative to him? Are there others like him? How does he interact with other gods? Who is he for? Who is he against? Can he be manipulated to get what I want? How do I get on his good side? Is it worth being on his good side? How do I find myself on his bad side? How bad is it if I'm on his bad side? What does he look like? Does he have any plans or goals for history, or is he just flying by the seat of his pants? How much power does he have to actually make these plans and goals come to pass? What is the most authoritative basis of knowing this God? And does this God exist in reality or only in the mind? How we answer these questions and questions like these determine which God we serve. Solomon has to wrestle with these questions in order to follow the God of his father, David. What is he like? He's infinite. How can we describe him, right? And yet the Bible does describe him. He's perfect in every way. He's perfect in holiness and righteousness, in love, mercy, and grace, and in fierce, terrifying, vindictive wrath. What does He do? He does everything. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, and for His glory. The rises and falls and victories and defeats of nations and rulers and authorities, angels and demons, heroes and villains, everything from world-changing, society-uprooting, cataclysmic events to the orbital patterns of electrons 15 galaxies away. He does all things. For Him, through Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Where did He come from? God is! When did He begin? He is! When will He die? He won't! He is! What does He love? He loves perfect. He loves perfection and holiness. Thus, He loves Himself. If He sets anything or anyone else in place as His highest object of affection, that would be idolatry. He also loves all the people of the earth, and so much so that He sent His Son to be tortured and killed for the satisfaction of the wrath of God against all who believe. What does He hate? Every form of rebellion against Himself. What is His relationship with sin and evil? What man means for evil, God means for good. God means it. He means it for good. Even the evil actions and sufferings of men are within the scope of God's sovereignty and providence, though He Himself is not morally culpable for evil and totally without moral defect. What is man relative to Him? Man was created for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, right? The first man rebelled against God, and now all mankind is at enmity with God, even from birth. The only way back into right relationship with God, and the only way to fulfill the purpose for which we even exist, is by Christ taking the wrath for our sins and giving us His own righteousness through faith in Him and His life, death, and resurrection. Are there others like Him? No. The gods of the nations are idols, but our God sits in the heavens and does what He pleases. How does He interact with other gods? He abominates them because they usurp the praise and glory and honor that He deserves while they themselves don't even actually exist. Who is He for? He's for those who love Him. Who is He against? He's against all who do iniquity. Can He be manipulated to get what I want? No! He does nothing out of obligation because He Himself is subject to no one. He cannot be manipulated. Can you get on His good side? Only through faith in Christ. Is it worth being on His good side? Yes! For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What might man do to get on his bad side? Living a life of sin and rejection of the one true God. Living in willful ignorance and willful thanklessness of His eternal glory and splendor. How bad would it be to be on His bad side? Very bad, right? Extremely bad. Any offense against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous offense, right? And so it's worthy of an infinitely terrible punishment. God has an eternity in hell in store for those who do not trust in His Son because it's what they deserve. What does He look like? He's invisible. Does He have any plans or goals with history? Or does He just fly by the seat of His pants? He's planned out the end from the beginning, right? How much power does He have to make His plans come to pass? God sits in the heavens and He does what He pleases. He has all power to make His plans come to pass. What is the most authoritative basis of knowledge of this God? The Scriptures, right? The Scriptures is our answer to that question. Does this God exist in reality or only in the mind? God is not an ambiguous, substanceless, imaginary utility that helps us cope, but exists in reality and is over all things. So you see, how we answer these questions determine which God we serve. If you answer those questions something like that, I mean, certainly there's room for nuancing, but something like that, it sounds as though you're serving the God of the Bible. But a point I wanted to make in answering those questions Whether you intended to or not, whether you like that you did this or not, you're engaging in the study of theology. You cannot escape the study of theology. See, the word theology comes from two Greek words. It comes from theos and logos. Logos is words or thoughts. Theos is God. So theology is simply words or thoughts about God. You cannot escape having words or thoughts about God. Even atheists have a theology, right? What is the atheist's theology? There is no God, right? Those are words and thoughts about God. They are. Thank you, Mark Randall. It is ironic, isn't it? Atheists have a theology. They have thoughts about God. So what then? If you can't escape having a theology, strive for a good theology, right? You have either a theology that's inherited, that's potentially very sloppy, or you can strive to have a good theology, have a very good understanding of who God is and what He does for the purpose of glorifying Him more. There's a subtle false dichotomy that's crept into the church and become more and more prevalent. You see it in phrases pitting head and heart against each other. You hear of, you know, head Christians and heart Christians. Head and heart is pitted against each other. People say things like, "I follow Jesus, not doctrine." Some think that theology, the word theology, is just a loathsome and wearisome word. And they see it as the antithesis of heartfelt joy and affection towards God and a desire to follow Him. There's a resistance to doctrinal categories. Bryn talked about a lot of this stuff on Wednesday night. There's a resistance to doctrinal categories. They say that by making clear statements about what is and is not true about God, you're, and maybe you've heard this phrase before, putting God in a box. Have you heard that before? And just sort of understanding categorically the things of God and what He does is putting God in a box. I want us as a church to be utterly liberated from this type of thinking. I want us personally to be liberated from this, and I want us to have tools to liberate other believers from this type of thinking. I really do. So let's take a look at something this morning. What are the roots of this false dichotomy? The false dichotomy of knowing God and actually following God. What are the roots of this false dichotomy? Well, I think it's something like this. It's thought that God is too transcendent to be pegged into our lowly logical categories. So by avoiding rigid, categorical statements about God, we respect God and honor His transcendence. So it's a view of the transcendence of God, that He's so beyond us that our logical categories shouldn't be exercised to try to contain Him. And so by not engaging in this at all, we honor God's transcendence and glorify Him this way. So I think that's one of the roots. It's also thought that taking firm stands about systematic theology, that word just means understanding things about God systematically, right? Taking all the verses from Scripture about a certain subject matter and kind of understanding them as a whole, being able to make statements about these things. They see that taking firm stands about systematic theology is arrogant. Since God's ways are not our ways, it's much more humble to avoid being dogmatic about what He is and what He does. Third root, it's thought that doing is better service to God than thinking. So we should spend our time doing rather than thinking. So catch this. We've heard these things. Perhaps we've said these things. Perhaps we think these things. Let's think through these things. Okay, so this last one is the thought that doing is better service to God than thinking, so we should spend our time doing rather than thinking. All right, so what do we say to this? There are some respectable elements in there, right? There are some things worth emulating. A high view of the transcendence of God is something that the Bible very much teaches. Faith is not terminated in itself, but works itself out in doing, right? There's certain things about these things that are commendable. It's not just, you know, to be utterly thrown out, but we need to address these things. Deuteronomy 29:29. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? Yeah. So there are secret things that belong to God, but the things revealed are for us and our sons forever, right? Okay, so I have five responses to these roots of what you could call anti-intellectualism, or as Bryn, I think, coined the term on Wednesday, pietistic agnosticism. I like that as well. Pietistic agnosticism. Okay, so first of all, God has revealed himself in categories that we can understand. Because of God's transcendence, because of God's otherness, God can't be known fully. He's an infinite being, right? People talk about they can't wait to get to heaven and just know everything about God. I don't think you will. He's always going to be infinite, and we're always going to be finite. I think that for all of eternity, we will be learning things about God. God cannot be known comprehensively, but he can be apprehended, right? We can't know God fully, but we can know things about God. He has revealed himself in categories that we can understand. Check out some of these statements in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. He's convinced that this is something that we may know. 1 Corinthians 8:4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. It is something that we absolutely know that there's not such a thing as an idol in the world, and that there is but one true God. This is something that the apostles knew. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and that the world lies in the power of the evil one. Romans 8:28. This is one we all love, right? It is known by the Apostle Paul that this is true. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. This is something that he knows. So the things revealed are for us. They're for us. We can know these things. We can. He's revealed himself in such a way that we gain a true glimpse into who God is and what he does. He's revealed himself in such a way that we can know him. Number two, meditation on revealed truth about God is the means of a deepened reverence for the transcendence of God. I'll say that again. Meditation on revealed truth about God is the means for a deepened reverence for the transcendence of God. See, in the book of Romans, the book of Romans is said by some to be Paul's sort of systematic theology. It just contains some of the most pointed theological statements in all of the Bible. The first 10 chapters covers the deepest, brain-racking theology. It is a tough book to study through. There is just so much deep theology in the book of Romans. The first 10 and a half chapters contain the most of this. He goes through, this is a list I put together of some of the theology he goes through, and it's not by any means exhaustive, but just take a look at it. With Christology, the study of Christ, you cover his humanity, Christ's deity, his work on the cross, and his resurrection. For pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, he covers spiritual gifts, regeneration, and sanctification. For theology proper, the study of God the Father, he covers him as creator, he covers his wrath, his mercy, his love, his interaction with evil in the world. It's called theodicy. With anthropology, the study of man, he covers the effects of sin in the human heart and mind, called total depravity. He covers original sin, being born into sin. He covers the conscience. He covers issues of manhood and womanhood. And he covers some psychological coping mechanisms. In soteriology, the study of salvation, he covers the penal substitutionary atonement. Big word, right? He covers actually taking our sin and actually being punished for our sin vicariously. He talks about double imputation. Another big word. He does that, and also he gives us his righteousness. He is vicariously punished for our sin, and we're vicariously awarded for his righteousness. This is double imputation. Positional righteousness. As a result of that double imputation, we now have the righteousness of Christ before God. Paul talks about this. He talks about regeneration. Actually being given desires to throw away the sin that we love and would choose 10 times out of 10 and choose God instead. He talks about justification by faith. He talks about sanctification, glorification, election and predestination. He talks about this, foreknowledge and propitiation, the satisfaction of wrath. Okay, he also talks about eschatology, things at the end times, right? Hamartiology, the study of sin. He talks a lot about sin. Epistemology, how do we know what we know? And the relationship of Israel and the church. It's a big ominous subject on the church today. He talks about that. Also, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He talks about this as well. So, at the end of chapter 11, he gets done with all this, and he apologizes and tells them all to take a nap, and we'll get on with the real stuff, right? He makes no apology. He doesn't. He's not ashamed of having tread into the holiness of God. He's not ashamed of having made pointed theological statements. It doesn't stifle and hinder and make Paul's understanding of the magnitude and otherness of God any less, but just the opposite. What does the end of Romans 11 say? This is great. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of our God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who first has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." You see, theological inquiry and theological meditation produce for Paul a depth and intensity of reverence for God that you and I may never experience, and especially not if we don't study like he did, right? We see that these things produce for him an increased awareness of the otherness and magnitude of God. And I think that's an important point. So we see that meditation on revealed truth about God is the means of deepened reverence for God and His transcendence. That's number two. Number three, the grounds of true worship is truth, not ignorance. The grounds of true worship is truth, not ignorance. You look at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. This is a great passage. If you want to turn there, we'll be there for just a minute, but you certainly don't have to. Acts 17, verses 22 through 43, we'll be looking at. So this is his sermon to these men in Athens. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription." What was the inscription? "To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Okay, so let's look at this for a second. So they had an altar for a substanceless, amorphous, undefined God, which they worshipped. Paul saw this as offensive idolatry. You look back in 16, he's walking through these places, and he is deeply incited to anger in his heart. He sees the idolatry that's going on. He sees their altar for a substanceless, amorphous, attribute-less God as something offensive and idolatrous. Rather than seeing ignorance as useful towards true worship, he sees it at odds. So, he proceeds to make truth statements about his character and works, right? He's adding some substance to this understanding. So we continue in the text now. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven..." Listen for the theological statements here. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we move and live and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he moves from this, again, sort of substanceless idea of a deity that they have an altar to and they're worshiping. He sees this as an abomination, and what does he do? He adds some substance to it. Okay? So he brings definition to this God. He talks about who he is, what he does, what he's like. He says he created everything. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. This is reviewing the material. This is the theology that he's putting forth about this God. Created everything, sovereign over heaven and earth. Has existence in himself, is not himself a dependent being, right? He has existence within himself. All people live, move, and have existence through him. He made all the nations from a single man. He was married, but from one man. The times and boundaries of all nations throughout history were determined by God. Those that seek God will find him. God is not the invention of human creativity. God exists immaterially. God declares that all men should repent. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus, and he expounds the resurrection of the dead from Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead. So continuing on the sermon, how they respond to that. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. So now that they had an understanding of the character of God, something to distinguish him from everything else, something to sink their teeth into, some sort of form and substance to their idea of God, now they have the ability to do something with that, right? Now that there is some definition to this God, they either love him and follow him, as some did, or they reject him, as some did. The God who was precisely defined in Paul's mind was superior to the God that was only a template. That's the important point from this. The God that was precisely defined was, in Paul's mind, superior to the God that was only a template. Why? Because you can't truly worship something you know nothing about. You can't. What if I said to my wife, "Darling, I love you. I love your short, straight, red hair. I love that you want to spend your life with me preserving the rainforest. You're such a great mother to our son. Veronica, I love you." How would that go? Not so well, right? Why? Okay, my wife has long, dark, curly hair. She married me to be a missionary, not a tree hugger. We have a son, not a daughter. We have a daughter, not a son. This could end poorly. She doesn't like being called darling. She'll answer to, you know, pumpkin, whatever. Not darling, for whatever reason. She doesn't like that. And her name is Jessica, not Veronica. A big deal, right? This would not go well. Why? Because the things that I have put as the basis of my love for her in this statement are things that are not true of her. They're not true of her. I'm loving her on the basis of things that just are not true about her. And so no amount of sweet words, no amount of sweet talking, no amount of anything in the midst of those just blaring errors can atone for that, right? No amount of sweet talk can actually make the result be that Jessica is loved and cherished and feels this way. The same is true about God. We worship him on the basis of truths about him. He's not glorified by us worshiping him on the basis of things that are not true about him. He's glorified by us worshiping him on the basis of things that are true about him. John Piper says this. He says, "Don't be romantic about the benefits of ignorance. Be more enthralled by the God you know than by the God you don't know." And I love that statement. So that point was the grounds of true worship is truth, not ignorance. Point number four, it's a shorter point. It's illustrated quickly. Taking firm stands on theological topics is something that's modeled by Jesus and the apostles. You have in Galatians 1:8, the famous Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven, this is Paul talking, so even if you know I or the other apostles or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is consigned to hell. It says, this is the gospel. If anyone else preaches to you a different gospel, he is to be assigned to hell. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul makes this strong theological statement. Righteousness is not through the law. Righteousness is through faith in Christ. And if you say that righteousness is through the law, then Christ did not need to die. He died needlessly. So Paul makes this strong statement. Matthew 22:31, this is Jesus talking now. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is making the statement that there is a resurrection from the dead. John 8:25. Unless you believe, this is again Jesus speaking, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He's talking about the necessity of having a good Christology, right? Understanding who the person of Jesus Christ is. He says, unless you believe that I am He, surely you will die in your sins. So these are firm stands on theological topics that Jesus and the apostles take. Number 5, there is a correlation between good theology and good works. There is a necessary correlation between good theology and good works. You see, theology is not rightly pursued as an end in itself. God is not glorified by a bare knowledge with no practical outworkings. You have James 2 that talks about this extensively. When he makes statements that even the demons believe. The demons probably have a pretty decent theology, having been around longer than us and actually been around God. They probably have a pretty decent intellectual theology, but their belief doesn't translate into heartfelt worship for God, just rebellion. It is interesting, though. James says they shudder, right? I think maybe his point is that they have some reaction to it, have some reaction to the holiness of God. So even the demons believe. 1 Corinthians 13 says that if we have all knowledge, but we have not love, we are nothing, right? Knowledge is useful for things, but knowledge is not extremely useful in itself. If that's all we have and we have not love, we're nothing. So we don't pursue theology as an end in itself. Theological discussions between two brothers of Christ should not look like a UFC fight. It shouldn't. It should not look like a boxing match. You should not see one person pumping his fist in victory and one person running away with his tail between his legs. That is not a godly conversation between two Christian brothers. There is no call for an elitist attitude in the body of Christ. I was talking to a friend the other day. This was deeply humbling. I was talking to a friend the other day that I grew up with, and this person's been reading a lot and studying a lot lately and really following after God. And I asked this person, called this person Joe, I asked Joe, I grew up with you and you were a Christian, but you were never that into studying or reading theology or anything. Just wondering what happened. And very, very humbly and very sweetly told me that the way that I discussed theology, the way they heard me carrying it and talking about it growing up was not attractive to them. And so it pushed them away from doing that. They didn't see it as something very profitable if it ended with the fruit that I was displaying as I was talking about these things. And, man, that hurt. That really hurt, but that was really good for me to hear. It is so important how we carry our theology. How many of you know what I mean by the term doctrines of grace? I have a show of hands. You all know what I mean by this term. How many of us love the doctrines of grace? I love the doctrines of grace. I do. Isn't it strange when we fail to exhibit grace when we're talking about the doctrines of grace? It is odd. It is. We're talking about God's grace and our having another breath. From birth to death and from death to life. And yet sometimes we hold this with an elitist attitude, and that should not be. See, James 3 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." You see, true godly wisdom and knowledge do not produce bitterness and arrogance, but rather peace, gentleness, purity, and mercy. The Bible uses doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine, as a basis for action. The Bible uses doctrine as a basis for action. Not at odds with it. Look at Ephesians 5:25 with me. A familiar verse. Let's look at it for just a second to examine this point. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the initial application is husbands, love your wives, even being willing to die for her, right? We're looking over it. The immediately obvious application is husbands, love your wives, even being willing to die for her. Now, the application only deepens the more we understand about theology here. The more we get into the theology mentioned, the more the application deepens. Let's consider who the church is. Let's look for a moment at the church in the statement. Christ did not die for us on the basis of our own righteousness. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see that we would love him if he died for us. His love was demonstrated to us, as Romans 5 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we hated him and would choose anything but him, 10 times out of 10, this is when he died for us. So now, the application is, husbands, love your wives, even when they don't love you. Love them when they are not godly. Love them when they are not submissive. Even when they hate you, be willing to die for them. Now, with our understanding of Christ's death for the church, understanding who the church is, this is the application we come to. Loving your wife despite how she treats you, even being willing to die for her. Now, let's take a look at some Christology. Let's look at who Christ is. Let's deepen our understanding of this passage based on who Christ is. Jesus is God. Jesus created us. Jesus owns us. He has the right to obedience from all of creation. He is perfectly holy. And he freely gave himself on the cross, not under compulsion. So now, our application is, having looked at the church, having looked at Christ, husbands, love your wives, even when they don't love you. Love them when they're not godly. Love them when they're unsubmissive. Even when they hate you, be willing to die for them. Even if you are more godly than they are. Even if they have actually legitimately sinned against you. Even though you deserve, as their husbands, to be respected as the head of the household, even with all of these things in mind, no matter what, love them and be willing to die for them. Do you see this? That deepened understanding of theology, deepened understanding of the categories of things, only deepens our ability to apply the Scriptures. It's not at odds with doing. Thinking is fuel for doing. I grew up in Jess Larson's youth group. Jess Larson was a terrible youth pastor. I didn't learn a thing about pop culture. It was the worst. But he taught us the Bible, and he taught us theology. I remember we were in Romans, the transition from Romans 11 to Romans 12. Jess talked about this phrase, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, which seems like a strange thing to teach high schoolers, but I'm glad he did. So the phrase is orthodoxy, right doctrine, leads to orthopraxy, right practice. And again, this is not a necessary cause and effect relationship. It is possible to know things about God without doing anything constructive with that, as the demons do. But it lends itself towards doing things better, right? Orthodoxy does lead to orthopraxy. And so there is a correlation between good theology and good works. Now, as we're wrapping up this point, knowing God is not the same as knowing about God. They are different things. So we've been talking a lot about knowing about God. Understand that knowing God and knowing about God are not one and the same. There's still so much to say about other elements of knowing God, evidences of truly knowing Him and different elements. And J.I. Packer wrote a book about this thick on that, and I have 1 hour to talk about this and two other things. So what I want you to take away from this point right now is that you can know about God without knowing God, but you cannot know God without knowing about God. You see that relationship? You can know about God without knowing God, but you cannot know God without knowing about God. So this is David's first command to Solomon, right? In front of all the leaders in Israel, he says, "My son Solomon, know the God of your father." Second command, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. John 14:15. Does anybody know what John 14:15 says? It's a familiar verse, maybe not as familiar a reference. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's very straightforward, right? If you love me, you will demonstrate that you love me by doing what I've asked you to do. It will be demonstrated in keeping my commandments. Now, observation. Doing is a necessary part of loving, but doing and loving, like knowing God and knowing about God, are not the same thing. They are different things. It is not the same as saying, if you keep my commandments, you love me. You can't invert that. It's, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's not necessarily true that if you keep my commandments, you love me. It's possible to outwardly follow the laws of God with a loveless, bitter, or self-righteous attitude. It's possible to do that. You have Paul in Philippians 3 calling himself, as to the law, blameless. And yet he still considered himself worthy of hell from God because he didn't trust in his son, and he did things lovelessly. It is possible to follow the commandments of God lovelessly and bitterly. So how does David guard Solomon from a loveless, meaningless, empty service? Well, he commands him to serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind. Some necessary modifiers. A whole heart and a willing mind. So first one, with a whole heart, completely, robustly, not taking the easy way, not cutting corners, but with quality and care. Compare with me for a second Malachi 1 and 1 Chronicles 21. In Malachi 1:8, this is around the time period of where we are in Sunday school right now, actually, during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, towards the end of that. Malachi 1:8 says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice," talking to Israel, "when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. He's talking to Israel at this point. He's asking these questions, you know, implying things that they're doing. They're giving the blind for sacrifice and the lame, worthless animals for sacrifice. Now, on the First Chronicles passage. It's 1 Chronicles 21, 22 through 24, if you're taking notes. 1 Chronicles 21, 22 through 24, and it needs a little context. I can't just go into it because you would be lost. It's an odd passage. So a little context on this. David sins at the beginning of the chapter by taking a census of the people, and God sends an angel of the Lord to judge Israel as a result of his action. So he strikes down 70,000 people of Israel, the angel of the Lord does. Now he's coming up on Jerusalem, and David repents and pleads that God would stay his hand against Jerusalem. And then God, through the prophet Gad, tells David to build an altar and sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So, here's the passage here. Then David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people." Now Ornan said in response to David, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." But the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." David wouldn't do it. You see, in Malachi, the people of Israel were sacrificing worthless animals to the God of the universe. Animals that they had no use for. "We don't need it. Here you go, God." They maintained the outward act of sacrificing. They sacrificed, apparently at the appointed times, but not by any means with a whole heart. Whereas David, on the other hand, with a commitment to thoroughly obeying the commands of God, passionately and sincerely, sacrificed in such a way that cost him dearly. It's an example of following God with a whole heart. The second modifier, with a willing mind. Serve God with a willing mind. Serving that glorifies God is done voluntarily and intentionally and freely and joyfully. The type of service that God loves is the service that we enjoy, right? For His glory. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. Great quote, really convicting. He says, "A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love, like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course it's idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs can do the journey on their own." Don't serve God reluctantly and begrudgingly, out of a sense of duty, but out of delight, willingly, because you want to, and because you love to, and because you love Him. So serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind. Third point, this is the accountability structure that David gives. Serve God with a whole heart and a willing mind, because God knows. What motivation do we have to know the God of David and to serve Him, as he says? You know, many things could be said. Really, many things could fit into that category. We could say we could know God and serve Him for our enjoyment of Him and His glory, and that would be a perfectly good answer. We could say out of thankfulness for all the things that He's done for us. You could even say, for ease of life, in the sense that Proverbs says the way of the wicked is treacherous, right? It's hard to be a wicked person. You could say all these things, but the note that David plucks is that he talks about divine accountability, the knowledge of God. He says, "God searches all hearts." Some people successfully go through life looking like Christians, looking just like Christians, doing and saying all of the right things. But meanwhile, in their hearts, they have no true affection for God. No genuine love for the brethren, and no desire for the lost. It's possible to go through life looking just like a Christian without possessing these things. For some, behind their service and their trite Sunday school answer theology, Bible, Jesus, John 3:16, behind these kinds of things is nothing more than a desire to be part of a culture, part of a Christian culture, and find commonality as a means of relating. This is behind some people's Christianity. Others want to be noticed or praised by men for their great intellectual accomplishments or for all of their charity work. This is what drives some people to maintain a status of Christianity. Others want to earn a right standing with God by the same things. And Paul says, as we looked at, that's actually in defiance to the cross, right? To try to find a standing with God on the basis of our own righteousness and doing. David says here that God searches the hearts of all men. Some people are able to persist in this for decades, but God knows. He does. God knows. David said in Psalm 139 that God perceives even his thoughts from afar. Before a word is on his tongue, God knows it completely. And God is intimately acquainted with all of his ways. I have good news for you. God is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. I have bad news for you. God is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. Right? Well, Psalm 139 is sometimes a very comforting psalm in the midst of trials, right? God is always there with you. He knows what's going on. He is so intimately acquainted with the process. But it's terrifying if you hate God. It is terrifying if you're in opposition to God, because God knows where you sleep, right? He says that. He knows where you lay down. God knows everything about you. And that's a terrifying thing sometimes. God understands every intent of the thoughts. This is the second part to this. So he says, God searches all hearts, and he understands every intent of the thoughts. Now, brief preface here. The NASB translates this clause, God understands every intent of the thoughts. The ESB translates it, God understands every plan and thought. So, to be certain, both ideas are thoroughly taught in Scripture. So, with that being said, I want to draw out some of the implications of the NASB's translation of this. So, God understands every intent of the thoughts. There's a bit of overlap between this clause and the previous, that God searches all hearts. God knows you, right? The thrust of the thing is God knows you. He knows what's really going on inside of you, your feelings, your loves, your hates, your affections, aspirations, goals, thoughts, these kinds of things. He knows those things. What's different about this clause is the fascinating word, intent. He knows the intents of the thoughts. Fascinating concept. It's evident that our thoughts have consequences, right? If you are convinced that buying a used car is superior to buying a new car, when you need a car, what kind of car are you buying? Used car, right? You think that buying a used car is better, so when you need a car, you buy a used car. There are implications to your thoughts, right? If you think that existence is meaningless, if you think that there is no God, if you think that matter is eternal and there's no purpose for anything, you will act differently than if you think there is a God, if you think there is a purpose for all things. Ideas just have consequences, right? Excuse me. These things are evident at the outset. But God even knows the intentions behind your thoughts, behind your actions. He knows the intents of the thoughts behind the actions. Moral relativism is an extremely elaborate system of thought. There are professors in colleges and universities that teach moral relativism. It's seen as intellectual, even. You engage the mind in rational argumentation to prove that morality is not ultimately grounded in anything, but is flexible. So, what is the result of moral relativism? Violence, theft, sexual immorality of every kind, right? Do you really think that moral relativists are on an honest intellectual pursuit to find truth and then act on the basis of that? Do you think it is an intellectually honest pursuit to start free from presuppositions and figure out what is the nature of reality as it relates to morality and then act on those basis? I think they saw a sign on the wall. Moral relativism. Do whatever you want with no accountability. And they say, yes, please. All right, sign the line. It is not an intellectually honest pursuit. The same is true with every other truth-suppressing system of thought. They do not start out with the question, what do I think is actually true? Followed by actions commensurate with those thoughts. Rather, they start out with, what do I desire? Followed by, what do I need to think in order to justify fulfilling that desire? Followed by the execution of that desire. God knows. He does. He's not fooled. God knows what these people are doing. He knows what they're gunning for behind their sophisticated system, behind their unsophisticated actions. He knows. God's not impressed by atheism. He is quite secure in His being. He does not need you to affirm His being. He's okay with your intellectual arguments, and they have no implication on His actual existence. God knows what is behind your thoughts. God is not impressed by postmodernism and the systematic suppression of even the category of truth itself. He's not impressed by that. He's quite secure in the truth claims of the Bible and sees through the logical sleight of hand to their desire to do whatever they want. He's not fooled. He knows the intent behind their thoughts, behind their actions. Now, are there any hardcore postmodernists here? Are there any hardcore evolutionists? Hardcore moral relativists? So you probably feel somewhat excused from this right now, don't you? I want us to examine ourselves. Just because you're not a hardcore postmodernist, don't be naive in assuming you haven't made customized gaps in your logic and tweaks in your thinking to allow for the sinful desires of your heart. Don't just assume yourself excluded from doing these types of things. Just because you've rationalized them and they no longer hurt your conscience doesn't mean they're not there and that God's not dishonored by them. God searches your heart. You search your heart. In conclusion, know God. Engage your mind in knowing the God of the Bible, how He has revealed Himself. Serve God wholeheartedly and joyfully. Engage your hands in the service to the living God. God knows. God knows the difference between good motives and bad motives, good intentions and bad intentions. And really briefly in closing, let's look at the end part of this verse here. It says, if you seek Him, He will be found by you. Now again, as we won't go into this, but as we've talked about, having a deeper view of theology leads you to a deeper understanding of scriptural passages. As you look at Romans 3 and see that it's not natural for a man to seek after God. And then you look at Philippians 1 and see that faith is a gift from God. And you read this verse and just briefly you see that even the action of seeking God such that He would be found by you is something that's given to you by God. And it's mind-blowing. But we have formidable obstacles between where we are and knowing and serving God rightly. And that can be discouraging. But David says to Solomon, seek God and He will be found by you. Don't follow your heart. Don't believe the Disney ridiculous theology of following your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says He knows it, but He says it's desperately wicked. Don't romanticize ignorance. Don't be complacent in serving or serve for the wrong motives, but follow the Scriptures. Engage your mind and engage your heart in knowing God, serving Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For God knows you, and if you earnestly seek Him, He will be found by you. Praise the Lord. Can I pray for us? Lord, thank You for this time. Lord, thank You for allowing us to look at Your Word this morning. God, give us a joy in studying. Give us a joy in laying aside time to study Your Scriptures. God, we have so much to gain from theologians throughout history, but God, You've revealed Yourself to us in a book that we have available to us. God, help us to make use of this. Understand the weight of that truth and enjoy the study of You for the purpose of knowing You and serving You. God, we love You. Thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.